Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the earth, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Our subject then this evening is how to read the Bible. How to read the Bible. And I should say straight away that our subject, there will be some overlap with previous addresses on guidance and also how to interpret the Bible, but it is a few years since we looked at those subjects, so some element of repetition will not come amiss. And this subject may seem unnecessary. Why address how to read the Bible? Surely it's a simple matter of picking up the Bible and reading the words. But many Christians do struggle with Bible reading, far more so than we imagine. It would be true to say that it's one of those subjects where, for whatever reason, Christians are loath to admit to one another any difficulties that they may have. First of all, the Bible should be read. The Bible should be read. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews, "Search the Scriptures." He told them to search the Scriptures, John 5:39. It was a blessing to Timothy that he had from a child known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. And the psalmist in the psalm that we were singing, in Psalm 119, evidently spent time reading the word of God. He talks of his meditation on the word of God. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation, or study in the metrical, all the day. Through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. As the Bible is the word of God, the study of it is the most important purpose for learning to read. The most important reason for learning to read is to be able to read the word of God. This fact was once understood, and the reason that the churches ended up commencing schools was to teach children to read the Bible. And the main purpose was of teaching children to read was so that they would have access on their own to the word of God. And the Bible was the chief textbook. And Do our reading habits reflect this fact that the Bible, and only the Bible, is the Word of God? We read all sorts of things, from a newspaper to the phone book, but do our reading habits reflect the fact that we believe that the Bible alone is the Word of God? To give Bible reading its proper place requires discipline, and it is a discipline that must be maintained in the face of Satan's intense hatred of the Word of God and of the reading of that Word by any, and particularly the people of God. He has many devices to deflect us from it. Physical and mental weariness make it harder to read the Word of God, and Satan is well aware of that, and in times of weariness tempts us to set aside the reading of the Word of God. The distraction of other things until we are exhausted is also a factor that we cannot discount the adversary's endeavours to distract us until we are at our most tired, when we should be reading the Bible. How often so many of us have fallen into these snares. We need the practice of the regular reading of the Word of God. The larger catechism, question 156, is the Word of God to be read by all? And the answer, although all are not to be permitted to read the Word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families, to which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar tongues. And the proof text given for everyone reading the Word of God, Deuteronomy 17:19, and it shall be well with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law, and these statutes to do them. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Then John 5:39, that we mentioned earlier, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Isaiah 34:16, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, and so on. So everyone is to read the Word of God, and on a regular basis. Secondly, the Bible should be read with prayer. The Bible should be read with prayer. This follows automatically from our belief in man's total depravity. If we believe that man is fallen and corrupt and wicked by nature, then there must be the recognition that our natural ability will never give us a right reception of the Word of God, that we are naturally not able to rightly receive anything of the Word of God. That is a humbling thought, but it is the truth. We never once rightly received anything in the Scriptures except by the Spirit. Sometimes this is lost sight of. Sometimes those who profess the Reformed faith, they stress total depravity and the need of the sovereign work of grace in effectual calling in order for sinners to first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we forget our continuing complete dependence upon divine grace, that apart from grace we do not receive anything of the truth correctly. And that's why you'll notice in that Psalm 119, that we sang in verse 98 in the prose, it says, Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. Thou through thy commandments. God uses his word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And if Satan can misuse Scripture, such as he did when he used it in the wilderness and the temptations of Christ, by what foolishness do we imagine that we can't? And therefore, we ought to express our dependence upon the grace of God by reading the Scriptures with prayer, so that we will rightly understand the Scriptures. Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. The psalmist was a seasoned Scripture reader when he, by the Spirit, wrote those words. To think we can understand the Bible without God is to contradict the Bible before we start. The whole message of the Scriptures is one of man's dependence on God. That as creatures we depend on God. That sin was when man tried to be independent of God. And that salvation is by grace. We are dependent upon his grace to bring us to dependence upon Christ. So then, to approach the Scriptures in a prayerless manner is to approach it like an atheist. It is to approach that very word of God which teaches man's dependence on God, and to do so in a spirit of independence of God. Thirdly, Bible reading is not instead of attending public preaching. Bible reading, private Bible reading, is not instead of attending public reading and preaching. It is not a case of either or, but of both and. We avail ourselves of all that the Lord has appointed as means of grace. Private reading of the word, the public preaching, reading and preaching of the word. We need both. We need to avail our, look, we're engaged in a conflict. We are sinful, imperfectly sanctified Christians in a hostile world. We need to avail ourselves and to seize every means of grace appointed. So private reading and attendance at public reading and preaching are not alternatives. They should go together. Recently in our studies in Ephesians, I allowed myself the liberty of quoting John Calvin, and I'll do so again. He says this on Ephesians 4 and verse 12. He says, "And yet this work, so admirable and divine, is here declared by the apostle to be accomplished by the external ministry of the word, that those who neglect this instrument should hope to become perfect in Christ is utter madness. Yet such are the fanatics on the one hand, who pretend to be favored with secret revelations of the Spirit, and proud men on the other, who imagine that to them the private reading of the Scriptures is enough, and that they have no need of the ordinary ministry of the church." So Calvin very strongly is saying that private reading is not instead of the public means of grace. We need both. We can't expect great profit from either if we neglect the other, because that neglect stems from pride. When we don't read the Bible privately, it's pride. When we don't attend public preaching, it's pride. It's the pride of the heart expressing itself, saying, "Well, I can get along with the Christian life without these things God has appointed." Then fourthly, recognizing what the Bible consists of to avoid mishandling. Recognizing what the Bible consists of to avoid mishandling. The Bible is the Word of God. But what exactly does it consist of? Well, first of all, it is not a collection of individual disconnected verses. It is not a collection of individual disconnected verses. To some extent, one can see, for example, the book of Proverbs does largely, or parts of it, consist of verses that, if you like, will stand on their own. And that's true in varying degrees of other parts of Scriptures, of the Scriptures. But we must remember that the books of the Bible were written under the inerrant inspiration of the Spirit of God, and they, for the most part, are
written in a manner that is thematic. That is to say, they're not single verses that aren't connected with each other. There is a train of thought, and each verse is in a context of other verses. That's why we reject the dipping idea of just dipping and finding a verse, or the old style promise box where promises were put on little pieces of paper in a box and one was picked out at random. That's not the way to handle the Word of God. God hasn't given us individual texts separated from the rest. He's given us books. Each verse also has one true meaning. I know I've labored this point, but I'll continue to do so. Each verse has only one true meaning. The application may be very personal to our circumstances, but the correct meaning is only one. There's only one right way to understand everything, every verse in the Bible. It doesn't mean something for you and something different for me and something different for somebody else. It teaches one true meaning. The doctrine of that verse may indeed have varied applications according to our different circumstances, but the lesson from the verse is one. The example we've often used before is Hebrews 11 and verse 8. But you'll forgive me for using it again. Hebrews 11 verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Now that verse does not tell any Christian to go to the mission field. Not one. There is nothing in that verse that tells anybody you should go to the foreign mission field. What it does tell every Christian is that every one of us should be willing to do whatever and to go wherever and to give up whatever is necessary in obedience to the Lord. What our duty is in terms of giving things up or going to other places or whatever is to be determined by overall biblical principle and grounds. But that verse tells us that every one of us, as required by God, should be like Abraham and be willing to forsake all for Christ's sake. But it doesn't tell anybody whether they should go to China or Thailand or anywhere else. That has to be determined on other biblical principles. Or to give another example, Acts chapter 27 and verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. That first phrase, and when the south wind blew softly, was apparently seriously used with some kind of application to the Anglo-Irish Agreement a number of years ago. Now that is a disgraceful abuse of Scripture. An absolute disgrace. It's a profaning of the Word of God. That verse has nothing to do with the Anglo-Irish Agreement. The fact that it's talking about a south wind has nothing to do with the south of Ireland at all. And the world laughs at such nonsense. Joshua 1 verse 3. Joshua 1 verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. This verse has nothing whatever with retaining Ulster under the British Crown. Nothing at all. It's a distortion, a grotesque misuse of the Word of God, a wholesale irreverence to the Word of God, to make a verse that has to do with Joshua leading the people into the land that God promised Israel and somehow make it apply to Northern Ireland in that way. Every verse has one true meaning for every Christian in all places and in all generations, though the truth taught may apply to various circumstances in different ways. Then another thing to keep in mind is allow for the different kind of books in the Bible. Allow for the different kind of books in the Bible. The whole Bible is the Word of God, but God has been pleased to give us in the Bible various books of different forms of writing. For example, 1 and 2 Samuel give us history. The Psalms, the Song of Solomon, are poetic. Some books are prophecy. The epistles were written to particular churches by inspired apostles. And so they have different ways of being applied. The historical books of the Old Testament teach us by example. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Israel's history is church history, and we are to learn from that history. We're not to spiritualize it. We don't have to spiritualize it. It is spiritual. It's the history of the people of God. The prophets, when we read the prophets, don't yank the verses out of their context. Try to learn the context. Try to learn something of the basic historical situation. Not everyone has the time to study in detail, but a commentary or something like Hendrickson's Survey of the Bible will give you very simply the historical setting of the various prophetic books, so that you know what the basic situation that's being addressed and where it fits into the history of Israel. Allegorical. We believe the Song of Solomon is allegorical. It's about Christ and the church. But it must be consistently applied, interpreted, not at random, not making things mean this and that without any ground. Symbolic material, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is full of symbolism. It uses Old Testament historical fact and uses the language of the Old Testament history to describe things. And it uses also the concepts of the Old Testament ceremonial worship to describe things. And it must be consistently interpreted. We can't make things symbolic and literal at random. That's why people end up in a mess with the book of Revelation, because there's no consistency. We've often illustrated that with the beast and the mark of the beast. No one seriously believes it's a literal beast, and yet you frequently hear people expecting a literal mark of the beast. But if it isn't a literal beast, why should the mark be literal? Any more than the seal of those that are Christ's is a literal mark. Or else in Revelation 17, to give an alternative example, we read there of Babylon. We say, yes, this is the resuscitation of the old Babylonian Empire. Well, why? It also says that this Babylon is a woman, a great whore. Is that a literal woman? And it says that Babylon and the whore made war with the Lamb. Is that a literal Lamb? The Lamb is Christ. So if the Lamb is symbolic of Christ, and the woman isn't a literal woman, why is the Babylon a literal Babylon? It's using Babylon because one of the great enemies of God's people in the Old Testament was Babylon. So whereas the church is Jerusalem and the bride, anti-Christianity is Babylon and a whore. The epistles did not just appear, as it were, from nowhere. God caused the apostles to write those epistles, and the apostle Paul wrote to specific churches addressing specific problems, real situations, and we are to understand them as addressing specific situations and then learning the lessons that apply to all churches. And we must allow for the human writers. Now, let me be very quick to explain what we mean by that. We don't mean that the Bible is less than utterly inerrant and infallible. But God did not use them as typewriters in the sense that he caused them to actually think what they wrote infallibly. So that when the Apostle Paul, for example, if perhaps you understand this better if I give an example, Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now that's part of the word of God. But it's not God who longed to see them, to impart unto them some spiritual gift and so on. Obviously it's not. God inspired the apostle to infallibly write those things that were true about himself. In other words, when the Apostle Paul writes, he writes infallibly as an apostle of Christ, but he addresses them as Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, God speaks through the apostle. And so he addresses them and speaks of things concerning himself at some points. Now, that's under the infallible inspiration of God. It was God's design that we should have this apostolic expression of his longing and his desire and so on. But it's God causing the apostle infallibly to write about his desire for them. So that when we come to parts of scripture like the epistles, they are absolutely infallible, but God did not simply dictate directly and cause Paul to write without it passing through Paul infallibly, so that Paul writes to them as the apostle. So the result is infallible. But here the apostle is speaking about himself. In other words, the infallible scriptures recognized that God caused men to write infallibly, but he caused men to write infallibly. It is the Apostle Paul who addresses them, albeit inerrantly inspired by the Spirit of God. And so, when the Apostle is speaking about himself, it is inspired scripture. But he is speaking about himself. God wrote through the Apostle Paul. Then we must remember, don't make an interpretation dependent on the English language. Don't make an interpretation dependent on the English language. Let me explain that. God's inspired word was given in Hebrew and in Greek. the authority of the English Bible is as a faithful translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. It has no direct authority. Its authority rests on its faithfulness as a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures. And faithful translation of the Hebrew and Greek is to be received as the Word of God. That's why the Apostle Paul, we've seen this before, he quotes the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Old Testament as the Scripture, as the Word of God. But Christ promised the preservation of the Hebrew jot and tittle of the Word of God, Matthew 5:18. That not one jot or tittle should pass away. Jot or yod is the smallest Hebrew letter, and a tittle is a mark distinguishing one letter from another in Hebrew. So the authority of the English Bible rests on it being a faithful translation of the Hebrew and Greek breathed out by God. And for that reason, we should not make an interpretation dependent on that which pertains simply to the English language. Let me try and explain this. One of the silliest examples I've heard of is this. Someone has actually argued that translation always means a move to something better. Enoch was translated. Or Colossians 1:13, God hath translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And from the English word translation, they then argue that translation always means a move from the lesser to the better. And therefore, the English Bible is better than the Hebrew and Greek originals. Now, that is nonsense. That is absolute nonsense. And it's taking an English word in the Bible in more than one place, drawing a conclusion on the basis of that English word, and then referring it backwards. And so the result is that the Hebrew and Greek has to be brought in line with the English. This is completely wrong. And that kind of thing does great harm to the defense of the King James Version. The King James Version can be properly defended, but silly arguments only bring ridicule from the enemies of the King James Bible. We don't need bad arguments. They do more harm than good. But the point is, avoid randomness and recognize that the authority of our English Bible is because it is a translation of the Hebrew and the Greek, a faithful translation. Then fifthly, some practical hints or advice. First of all, use one version consistently. Use one Bible version consistently. That version should be the authorized version. It's a separate subject. We've looked at it many times. There are very good reasons why it should be, in English, the authorized version. The reason is because accuracy, not ease of reading, is the top priority. These versions that offer ease of reading, they offer it at a price. Some of the modern versions are easier to read. They are. But there's a price. And the price is loss of accuracy. And that price is too high. Much too high. Faithful translation of Scripture, a faithful translation of Scripture in English or in other languages, like the original of which they are a translation, will include things hard to be understood. 2 Peter 3:16. There's no way around that.
If Greek was our native language, we'd still find things hard to be understood reading the Greek New Testament. And if they were hard in Greek for Greek speakers, they'll be hard in English for English speakers. And there's no way around that. And a Bible that is a piece of cake to read is not a faithful translation. It can't be. You can't translate something faithfully from hard Greek into simple English. If it's hard in Greek, it's going to be hard in English. Leaving the question, the question of accuracy to one side, but that's the prime importance. We want a Bible version that is accurate, and the Authorized Version is accurate. But even on the lower ground of expediency, multiplicity of versions produces only confusion. Scripture memorization is now in ruins, and it's hardly surprising. We now have, I believe, 200 versions in English of the New Testament. How that's supposed to help the ordinary man in the street, I cannot begin to imagine. It hasn't helped him at all. It hasn't helped people to read the Bible. All it has done is confuse them. But also in terms of learning Scripture, understanding Scripture, stick to the one version consistently. But then, what about Bible study helps? Bible reading notes and so on. Should we read the Bible on its own, or should we read something with it? Well, we should read the Bible whether we have time to read something with it or not. But it certainly is legitimate to read what sound men have said about the text of Scripture. Just as God has given teachers to the church to preach the word, so also their writings can be of profit to us. Most of the Bible reading notes seem to be rather anemic. I would be more inclined to recommend a good commentary, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, on the whole Bible, or if you have the opportunity and time to read, then you can get many commentaries on individual books. Some of you may find it difficult to find time to read much more than the Scriptures themselves. That's why those of you who are young and single should make use of the time, because it doesn't get any easier. If you get older, if you get married and you start having children, it gets much harder. So make use of the time that you have. And then, what about when you come across things that you don't understand? One mistake, and it's one that I'm guilty of myself many times, you read something you don't understand, and you say, I must look that up and study it sometime. And it never happens until the next time you come across it. And you say, well, I was going to look at that, but I never did. Either look up what you want to look up to clarify the verse there and then, or if you can't do that, this is purely advice of a practical nature, have somewhere that you write down things that you mean to look up and to study in the commentaries. If you don't write it down and you don't do it there and then, the likelihood is you'll forget all about it. So you end up with all these things that you meant to find the answer to and you never did. So either look up the commentary straight away, or ask a person that might be able to help you straight away, or else make a note so that you don't just forget all about it. But then, should we read a lot of Scripture or little? A little Scripture properly meditated upon is better than a great deal skimmed. If you can read a lot and study it closely, that's good. And some people do both. They have bulk reading, in which they read and read and read, and that at another point they move more slowly, perhaps through a different part of Scripture. So they have their faster reading and their slower study. But it is important
to spend some time on the detail. In the psalm we sang, he said, "It was my study all the day." Holy men of old searched the scriptures. The psalms speak much of meditating upon God's statutes. That may mean settling for reading less text, but if it has to, let it be so. Don't read a lot of Bible and never have a definite meaning of anything very much. It's better to read less well than skim a great deal. If you can read a lot well, that's good. But if you have to settle for reading less, but reading it properly and coming to definite understanding of it, then that's better than merely reading through and understanding very little. You see, particularly the epistles, the argumentation is sometimes quite intricate, and it does need time. You'll not just pick it up in a moment. Romans 6, you will not understand in a moment. It takes time studying the text, studying each clause to determine its meaning, but it's worth it. You see, there's a crying need today for Christians who can actually pin down the doctrines in the scriptures. There seems to be a weakness in two directions. There are those who know a lot of scriptures but have very little organized doctrine. And there are those who have a doctrinal framework, but they can't give chapter and verse behind each of those doctrines. Now, we need to have a systematic doctrinal framework in our minds, but we need to be able to pin it down. We need to be able to say, if someone says, "Well, you believe in predestination," why? We need to be able to turn and say, "This is why." We need to be able to have to refer to specific scriptures to establish the doctrines we believe. It's not enough to have the doctrine second hand. We need to be able to pin down the very basis in the scriptures for those doctrines. And when it comes to difficult passages, always interpret the difficult parts in the light of the more straightforward parts. If I may take the liberty of illustrating this, premillennialism, with which I do not agree, rests very heavily on Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is a very difficult passage, and it's the wrong place to start. If you read 2 Thessalonians 1, it's very clear that Christ's return is one single event at the very end. Unmistakable. You interpret Revelation 20 in the light of 2 Thessalonians 1, not the other way around. Pin down what is clear. Then the difficult passages can be interpreted in the framework of what is already established, and that will keep us from going off at tangents. But then let me say, always, always seek the application of the Word of God to heart and life. Always. The danger is we can either skim and not really get a hold of the meaning of anything, or else we can get hold of the meaning and it still remains theoretical. You always read the Word of God with a desire to follow it, to apply it to heart and life. Getting the right meaning of the text is basic, but that's the start, not the finish. if all we ever do is work out what the text means, we'll become Pharisees, proud of our understanding, but not humbled by the truth. And so all that I've said about the need to pin down the meaning, the one right meaning of every particular passage and text and verse and phrase, it doesn't stop there. We believe in truth-led feeling, truth-led conviction. When we read the Bible, it is not a purely cerebral exercise. Joy and peace in believing. When we discover what the Word of God says, we should apply it. How does this apply? It should bring us joy if it's assuring us of the privileges of God's people. It should bring us sorrow if it shows us our sin and our falling short. We don't believe that feeling leads the way, even in the study of the scriptures. The mind leads the way. But there must be truth-led application and devotion to Christ. The scriptures should leave us different to how we started. They should either humble us for our sins as we read the Word of God, or else increase our confidence, our faith, as we see the promises of God, the preciousness of them. And they should inform us as to our duty to be heartily engaged in love to the Redeemer who gave himself for us. And we should always be looking for Christ in the scriptures. We should always be looking for Christ. These are they which testify of me. Sometimes, in their zeal to do that, sometimes writers see Christ in things that it's not really the right interpretation. But even that's better. Spurgeon said that he would rather see Christ where he wasn't than not see Christ where he was. Now that's not a license to foolish interpretation, but nevertheless we should be expecting to find Christ in all of the scriptures. They do testify of him. But we must always seek more than theoretical knowledge. The heart should be affected. The life practice should be governed by what we learn from the Holy Scriptures. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There's a cup of tea. You could ask John Doran.